The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. Saul persecutes the church. That very day, the church in Jerusalem began to suffer cruel persecution. All the believers, except the apostles, were scattered throughout the provinces of Judea and Samaria. Saul tried to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged out the believers, both men and women, and threw them into jail. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. Saul kept up his violent threats of murder against the followers of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for the letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he should find there any followers of the way of the Lord, he would be able to arrest them, both men and women, and bring them back to Jerusalem. As Saul was coming near the city of Damascus, suddenly a light from the sky flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you persecute," the voice said. "But get up and go into the city, where you will be told what you must do." The men who were travelling with Saul had stopped, not saying a word. They heard the voice but could not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground and opened his eyes, but he could not see a thing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. For 3 days he was not able to see, and during that time he did not eat or drink anything.
Well, thank you, Hannah. And now we're going to see a short clip from one of my favourite films of all time. Did anyone recognise what the film was? I'm sure lots of you do. Martin?
It was Chitty Chitty Bang Bang.
That's right, yes. You saw a man in that little clip. Does anyone know who that man was and sort of what his job was? Yes.
The child catcher.
Yes, it was the child catcher. That's why I particularly like this bit. Does anyone know what happens? You saw him, you probably didn't hear, but he attracts his children with lollipops and ice creams and they all go running after him, and then he shoves them in the back of his van and laughs in a evil way, a sort of... what happens to the children? Can anyone who knows the film, where do the children get taken? Why are they being... captured?
They get taken back to the castle.
Yes, they get taken back to the castle where they have to do something. They have to work, yes, at...
Do they have to make toys?
Yes, they have to make toys. Right, and what happens at the end of the film to the children?
They escape.
They escape, that's right. There's a happy ending. They're all rescued and Chitty Chitty Bang Bang is flown home and, it all ends up happily. Well, in the story that we heard from the Bible today, earlier on, that Hannah read to us, we met someone who's, in a way, a little bit like the child catcher. I imagine him going around with some kind of mobile prison. His name was Saul, and his job was to go around from house to house, from town to town, hunting for people and throwing them into prison. But he wasn't catching children. He was catching Christians. And the Christians who got caught by Saul didn't necessarily get rescued at the end, like the children in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Because often they were not just imprisoned, but they were killed as well. So in fact, if you wanted to find somebody or some people who do this kind of thing today, if you like the modern equivalent of Saul, then you would have to look probably at people like this. Does anyone know who they are? If you've been watching the news over the last few weeks, you might have seen pictures like this. Martin?
They're the Taliban.
Yes, pretty close, pretty close. They're actually called the Islamic State, or the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, ISIS, and they have various other names. They're only a very, very small group of Muslims. Most Muslims wouldn't agree with what they're doing at all. If you've seen them in the news recently, it's because they've been going around parts of Syria and Iraq, and they've been killing people who don't agree with their religion or making them leave their homes and run away. So Christians and other religions as well. They give them three choices. They can either stop being Christians, or they can leave their homes and all their everything they own and run away, or they can die. And as I said, all this is happening in and around Syria, which is exactly where Saul was travelling to arrest Christians all those years ago. So in some ways, you could say nothing much seems to have changed. Now, earlier on, we were looking at the least likely person to do certain things. I had a lot of sympathy with Pete Ritchie. Why should Pete Ritchie be interested in hair, I want to know? That seems perfectly good. Not a problem for me. And I would actually be quite grateful if Nathan wasn't cooking my lunch. So I think that you need to keep it that way in the Ritchie household. So, of course, the link there is with Saul. Saul was the least likely person you could ever imagine becoming a Christian. If you were a betting man in Saul's day, you would never have put any money at all on Saul ever in a million years ever becoming a Christian. He really was the complete opposite. And many years later, when he started writing his letters, he described himself at this time as the worst of sinners. In other words, the baddest of the bad. And why did he think he was so bad? Because, he said years later, I persecuted the Church of God, in other words, the Christians, without mercy, and I did my best to destroy it. Well, what made Saul want to do this? What made him hate Jesus and the Christians so much? Strangely, he thought he was actually doing good. He explains later on, I was devoted to the Jewish religion. I was ahead of most of my fellow Jews in the Jewish religion, and I was much more devoted. So Saul hated Christians because he thought they were wrong, and he thought they were a dangerous threat to his own religion of Judaism, and therefore they had to be stopped. So in fact, he was very like those Islamic State fighters who've got their ideas so mixed up that they actually think God wants people to kill people. So yes, Saul really was the least likely person in the world ever to become a Christian. But of course, God had other ideas. As we heard in the story earlier on, Saul was actually on his way to catch another load of Christians and put them in his cart from Damascus when he met Jesus in a dazzling bright light. And the rest, as they say, is history. Saul spent 3 days unable to see, not even eating or drinking, just thinking and praying and realizing that his life had to change completely, 180 degrees. And then God sent a very frightened Christian, understandably, called Ananias, to speak to Saul and heal him of his blindness. Saul later became known as Paul, and he travelled all around the known world telling people the good news about Jesus and how God wants to forgive us and give us new life through Jesus. In fact, it's largely thanks to Paul that the first Christians came to realise that God loves everyone in the world. Not just the Jews, but also the rest of the world, whom the Jews used to call the Gentiles. So you could say it's partly thanks to Paul that people in this country, like us, have heard the good news about Jesus. Now, I have to admit that if I was God, fortunately I'm not, but if I was God, I would have done things very, very differently. If I wanted to stop Saul from hurting my people, and if I felt up for doing a miracle, I wouldn't have sent a dazzling light. I'd have sent a thunderbolt or a dreaded plague. or a hailstorm or something hard and nasty to put an end to Saul. And if I wanted to show Saul the error of his ways so that he could admit that he was wrong, I think I would have done the angry teacher act when he said sorry, well, I'll let you off this time, but don't let me ever see you round here again. You frightened? Oh. But God is different, very different. God didn't just want to stop Paul, he wanted to change him and make him into a different kind of person. Why? Well, when Paul writes about all this many years later, he says that despite all the bad things that he had done, God, he says, was merciful to me. He poured out his abundant grace on me. Now, those are two very important words about God, mercy and grace. We sometimes just sort of lump them together and we say God is loving, which is true. But mercy and grace are particular bits of his love. But what on earth do they mean? Whenever I think of grace, I think of, well, Grace Hills, of course, rather than a word in the Bible. So now I'm very bravely going to try and explain what these two words mean in 2 minutes. I'm not sure if I'll succeed, or even if I've quite got them right myself, but you can tell me that afterwards. I'm going to try and explain with the aid of some of my lovely garden produce. When we moved into our house, we inherited some apple trees, and I spend quite a lot of time on these apple trees. They take up a lot of work. So, anyone like to try some of my apples? No? Oh, what? Come on, ladies. You like a nice apple, at least in the nursery rhymes? Snow White did, didn't she? You're not anything like Snow White, Nathan, but I'll show you anyway. Like sand? Wouldn't bank on it. They're also, as well as that thing in the middle, just in case you can't really tell what it is a pear, because I've got a pear tree as well. And, yes, Joseph? No? No, okay. I like the pears because they're a bit softer, and if you get them like that, then you can sort of squidge them. They go like that. I would do that to the apples, but this one might squidge. Oh yes. I might get stung in a minute. Or if we're lucky, and you really like these girls, if we're really good and we're very quiet, a maggot might come out as well. Extra tasty. So I'm going to leave my hard labour in the garden there, and I'm going to wipe my hand with a tissue which I've carefully brought along with me, extra strong anti-biological, anti-maggot sort of thing. Okay, so there we go. Those are my apples. I do mean well. I spend a lot of time on these apples. When I see them, when I see they've fallen on the ground, and then of course the slugs and the woodlice start to eat them, I rush out there and I pick them up and I put them on the garden table so they're safe. But then the trouble is I sort of forget about them, and there's other things more interesting to do, and that's when they start going all mouldy, a bit like that. And of only interest, really, to the wasps and the maggots. Now, I suppose I ought to eat the apples, because I ought to punish myself for not looking after them better and not cooking them in time. But somehow, I really, really don't want to. Now, in a way, my life is a bit like that as well. I have good intentions. I mean to do the right thing, but all too often I don't quite get round to doing the good things, and I do lots of bad things instead. So, by rights, God should punish me. But he doesn't. And that's what we call mercy. When we ask Jesus to come into our lives, he takes all the mess and the muck and forgives us as if we'd never done it. He chucks it all in the bin and wipes the slate clean. We sometimes talk about the blood of Jesus wiping sins away. But that's what he does. He gets rid of all the muck, even though it's muck that we've created and bad stuff that we've got ourselves into very often, or maybe other people have got us into. And he takes it all away and cleans the plate. So now we have a nice, clean plate. But that's only the beginning. I've got a nice clean plate, but it's empty. And that's where grace comes in. I don't mean grace the girl, I mean grace the thing. Grace is when God not only gets rid of all the bad stuff, but gives us good things instead of the bad. So, a bit like these apples, which I have definitely not grown in my garden. Been grown by Mr. Tesco, I think. And that looks a bit better, doesn't it? That is rather more appealing. I'm sorry if you don't like apples, by the way. This whole analogy is probably not helpful, but I'm assuming you do. So grace is when God gives us good things to replace all the bad stuff. Once again, it's not because we deserve the good things in any way or shape or form. God gives us all the good things in our lives simply because he loves us and he likes to give good things to his children. So maybe the good things he gives us are things like love. It's all right, you can have it later, girls. I'm not going to be able to eat it all. Might just lick it a bit more, though. It gives us love. And it helps us to love people that we wouldn't normally have time for. Or maybe he gives us peace. Peace so that we don't worry as much or get so upset as we used to when things go a bit wrong. Or maybe he gives us self-control. Still working on that one. So that we don't fly off the handle or lose our temper. Or maybe he gives us something to live for, a purpose in life. Just like Paul did when he stopped being Saul. He had a purpose, he had a mission that God gave him to go around sharing God's love. And that's good because it means we don't have to live for the same old boring things, getting up and going to work or school and coming home and watching the telly and going to bed and getting up and all those things. A purpose in life. So this is what happens when God shows us his grace. There we are, didn't even eat that one. Come and help yourselves at the end, by the way, if you want to. I won't let you have them now, or the brigade leaders won't thank me at all. Of course, it often takes a lifetime for God's grace to work its way through us and into all the little nooks and crannies of our lives. After all, fruit doesn't just normally appear in the way that I pulled it out from under the pulpit. It normally takes a long time to grow. It normally has to be looked after, has to be nurtured carefully, like I don't do to mine. But in a similar way, over time, as we follow Jesus and try to obey him, his grace will be at work in our lives, bringing good, healthy, juicy things into our lives. Well, once there was nasty, gooey, smelly stuff. So, to finish, what can we learn from the story of Saul and his life-changing experience on the road to Damascus? It's surely that no matter who you are or what you've done, God loves you. And God has enough mercy to forgive you and enough grace to change your life, whatever you're like. Even if, like Saul, you're the worst of sinners or you're the least likely person in the world to become a Christian. In fact, God rather likes a challenge. Now, of course, you may not be anything like that. Maybe you're just very ordinary, and the bad stuff in your life is just ordinary bad stuff, like gossip or selfishness or bitchiness. Well, that doesn't matter. God's mercy and grace can sort all that out as well. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the story of Saul, the least likely Christian. Help us to remember that there is no one too bad for you. Thank you, Jesus, that when we turn to you, you forgive us in your mercy. And thank you that as we follow you day by day and week by week, you can change us through your grace. Amen.